Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. And thank you for having me this morning. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. And Chris is coming our way. I think it's either next week or the week after. So we look forward to that. I won't actually be there, but the congregation look forward to that. I'm on holiday. But I do appreciate this opportunity, not only to share the word, but also just to have fellowship with you, to see some familiar faces and some people I don't know as well. So again, thank you for having me. Luke chapter 10, let's read together from verse 25 through to verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a most merciful God. And we thank you that you have provided us with all of our earthly and physical needs. We thank you for food and clothing, for family and friends. We thank you for the roof that we have over our heads. And we now pray, Lord, that you would also feed our souls. We thank you that we have the word of God, and we pray that you would build us up in the inner man, that you would teach us what we have to know in order to be your people and in order to live as your people. Lord, you know us better than ourselves. You know what we need to hear. You know how it needs to be applied. And so we pray that you would work in each and every heart in this place. And we do ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. So a lawyer approaches the Lord Jesus Christ. A lawyer meaning that he is an expert in the law of Moses. The law of Moses came to God's servant on Mount Sinai, the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And then subsequent from coming down from the mountain, there were further laws given, civil and ceremonial laws. So the law of Moses covered the entirety of Jewish life. Moral law, ceremonial law referring to the religion of the land, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the civil law, referring to things like agriculture and marriage and crime. So the law of Moses covered everything, and this man was an expert in the law. And we need to understand not just the law that was given by God, but also the interpretations of the law, the scribal additions to the law. There were many traditions and many additions that came over the centuries that were added to the law. So this was a man of learning. He was a man of understanding, a man of books. He knew how the law was to be applied in the everyday life of the Jewish people. And he puts 2 questions to our Lord Jesus Christ. He approaches him and asks him about the way of eternal life. And then following that, he asks another question with regards to who his neighbour is. And coming out of this, Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan, or what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably the best known of Jesus' parables. Now, this morning, what I want to do is to give some thought to the questions that the lawyer asks. And then we will turn our attention to the parable, but only briefly. This is not an exposition this morning on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to take almost like a general overview, even if that, and just get the gist, just the thrust of what the parable is teaching us. So firstly then, the question of eternal life. This lawyer approaches the Lord Jesus Christ and he has a question for him, and it's really the most important of all questions. How can we know eternal life? Now, if somebody came up to you in the workplace, or I don't know, in a family setting, or when you're with your friends, and they asked you this question, you would go into orbit. We would be so excited at somebody asking us this question. What must I do to have eternal life? As I've said, it is the most important of all questions, and it's actually asked in a very respectful manner. The lawyer comes and approaches Jesus in the right way, teacher or master. So it's a valid question, but all is not as it seems. You see, this lawyer does not genuinely want to know the way of eternal life because he believes he already has eternal life. And as our text tells us, he asks this question with a view to testing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And this idea of testing, it kind of means to tempt or to set a trap. This man is trying to find fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in what sense was the question a test? How was he testing Christ? Well, we can't be sure, but he was obviously suspicious with regards to the teaching of Christ. Now, maybe he had heard Jesus preached. Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he had just heard reports of Jesus preaching. But however he had engaged with Jesus' teaching, clearly there is some suspicion on his part, as there was with all of the Jewish leadership. This Nazarene seemed to be undermining the law of Moses and undermining their authority. And what this lawyer is doing here is fishing. He's looking for a reason to reject the teaching of Christ. He is trying to find fault in the answer that will be given to him. And this contrary attitude, this belligerent spirit in the lawyer, it's even more evident in this conversation further on when he asks another question. Well, who is my neighbour? Jesus responds to the question of the lawyer with a question of his own. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You're the expert in the law. Jesus was a Jew, the man was a Jew. You know the way of the Jews, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? In fact, he's not just asking the lawyer to repeat the law. He's asking the lawyer, what is your take on the law? What's your reading of it? In other words, how do you interpret the law? What is your understanding of the law? That's what he is asking the lawyer. You want to find fault with my teaching concerning the law? What is your understanding of it? I think before we move on any further, there is an important lesson for us to glean, even here, kind of like a side issue, I suppose, in a certain sense. We need wisdom and discernment when it comes to answering the questions of unbelievers. Now, some unbelievers will ask questions out of sincerity. They want to understand what we believe and what we practice as Christians. Such questions are legitimate. But some questions, of course, are not legitimate. They are hostile. They are asked by people seeking to find fault, seeking to kind of back Christians into a corner, seeking to expose weakness. Some questions are a form of attack. But you see, unbelievers have questions of their own to answer. And that's what we find here. This man comes to challenge Jesus, and Jesus puts the question back to him. Unbelievers have their own questions to answer with regards to their opinions of the Bible, the person of Jesus Christ, God, creation, ethics, justice, the afterlife. Let us not enter into endless debates supposing that we as Christians have to substantiate or prove Christian belief. Now, I'm not saying that we don't engage with unbelievers. Of course we should engage with unbelievers. But neither should we allow their questions to put us on the back foot. Let them substantiate their empty, confusing, and contradictory worldview. Now, friends, our responsibility is to explain Scripture. Our responsibility is to never, ever justify Scripture. And our responsibility is not to prove what we believe, because you know what? We can't. I can't prove to you God created the world. I can't prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. I can't prove to you there's a coming judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. We are not to attempt to prove or to justify and to enter into endless debates about these things. Rather, we are to explain Scripture. We are to put their questions back to them as to their worldview and let God do his work. If God is pleased to open the heart and to give understanding, then so be it. That is a wonderful thing. Praise God for that, but he may choose not to do so. Sometimes God chooses to leave people in their sins. We cannot open the heart. We can only explain the truth. And so the lawyer responds to Jesus' question in verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And it's a great answer, isn't it? It's a good answer. It's the right answer. It's a summation of two passages in the Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. They were just the Scriptures in the days of Jesus. But it's a summation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And Christ himself taught this summation. We know from elsewhere, don't we, when he went around preaching and teaching, he taught that the law is fulfilled in these two ways. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. This was his teaching. Whether the lawyer had heard him say this, whether the lawyer simply understood himself, putting Old Testament passages together, we don't know. But he answered correctly, and Jesus acknowledged that it was in fact the right answer. Verse 28, he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And so the lawyer answers correctly. But the challenge, however, is not merely understanding something, but it's doing it. And once again, Christ is met with another question. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" So this man knew the law. He's an expert in the law. But at this point, the law exposes him for what he is. You see, this man did not love Jehovah, and this man did not love his neighbour. And while he would not in any sense question devotion to God, of course he wouldn't question that. He questioned who his neighbour was. And he does so, according to our text, in order to justify himself, or in other words, in order to excuse himself. You see, this man was concerned with the rituals and the rules of Judaism. As far as he was concerned, he did fulfill the law. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath particularly with accuracy. This man engaged in the ceremonial washings. This man paid his tithes. This man followed the dietary requirements. This man did not steal. He did not murder. He did not commit adultery. But he's only concerned with the externals, we might say, the rules and the rituals. And it's clear on the basis of what Christ goes on to teach in the parable of the Good Samaritan that this man did not love his neighbour. This man would not have cared for anybody outside of his own little sect. And in the days of Jesus, the Jewish nation was divided into endless sects and they hated each other. They absolutely hated each other, and this man would have had no interest in anybody outside of his own little clan. Now, before we come to the parable itself, and as I've said, I'm just going to make a couple of comments on that, there's another important lesson to be taken from this discourse here. The lawyer knows what the law says. He answers the question accurately, and Jesus acknowledges that. And he answers this question accurately, seeking to absolve himself of responsibility. If the requirements of Scripture are not outlined in detail, how can he obey them? He can't care for his neighbour according to the law if the law does not explain to him who his neighbour is. But the thing is this, does the law need to explain in very clear, unmistakable detail who the man's neighbour is? Well, we would argue that the law does point out who his neighbour is, and God was always, always concerned with the welfare of people under that old covenant. Doesn't the law in the Old Testament make provision for orphans and widows, for proselytes and labourers, for the poor? Aren't these things all spelt out clearly, that the needy and the outsider must be looked after and cared for? Do we not have examples such as Abraham, who when strangers came to him, he took them into his tent and blessed them with food and refreshment? I want you to notice here what Jesus doesn't do. In this discussion with regards to the law, Jesus does not suggest to the man, we ought to have a Bible study. Let us go sit down under a tree somewhere and let us go back into the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other passages in the Old Testament and let's nut out together from God's revelation exactly who our neighbour is. He does not do that, and he doesn't do it because it's perfectly clear who one's neighbour is. This does not require intensive Bible study in order to be neighbourly to other people. It was plain enough. And in the end, what does Jesus do? He reverts to a very simple story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, you know, when the Jews have returned from exile, from Persia, and the work of the Lord it's stagnating, it's dragging on, it's not being finished, and Ezra stands in the square, and he addresses all of the people, and he reads the scriptures to them in order to motivate the people, in order for them to understand God's purpose for them in this place. They need to get connected again with the Word of God, and Ezra reads the scriptures. And we are told that there is a group of Levites that accompanied that reading, and we are told that they made sense of the reading for the people. What does that mean, they made sense of the reading? See, while the people were exiled in Babylon, Persia, their language had become Aramaic. They were no longer Hebrew speakers. And the law was read in Hebrew. They couldn't understand it. And so there were Levites present in order to give the Aramaic reading, in order to make sense of it for the people. There was a kind of translation or interpretation, but you know, that's all that was needed. In order for the people to fulfill the purposes of God in rebuilding the city and getting on with the sacrifices and all of those things, they simply needed the word of God in their own vernacular. The common tongue was Aramaic, and they needed to hear it in Aramaic. We simply need the word of God in our own vernacular if we are to understand and to do what God wants of us. I'm all for Bible study, don't get me wrong. But sometimes we don't need intensive Bible study to understand the purposes of God. The old theologians used to speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. In other words, what we need to know is actually very, very clear. We just had a children's talk. Why is it given to children? Because children can understand the basic requirements of God. If it's spoken to them in a vernacular, they can comprehend. There are people in churches today, I think, who are like the lawyer. They hide behind endless questions and the need to dissect Scripture to the nth degree, and they want to analyse the writings of the great thinkers throughout history if they are to understand anything. And Christianity for them is more of a mental exercise, a pursuit of knowledge rather than worship and growth in godliness and bearing fruit to the glory of God's name. But you know, when we think about this and the way we are to live, who does Jesus commend? Does he commend the Jewish leaders and their endless learning and all of their knowledge and all of the additions that they have made to the Scriptures and their commentaries? Or does Jesus commend the unknown servant who comes with a cup of water to he who is thirsty? And let me up the ante a little bit with this question. Who enters heaven? Who is it that is actually saved? The learned scholar, wringing out to the nth degree every verb tense and every possible nuance and shade of truth? Or the person who simply understands the will of God, who is saved and bears fruit for the glory of God in simple acts of devotion, worship, kindness to others? Who is the believer? The lawyer stands before us as a warning. He's an expert in the law. This man could quote Scripture. This man knew the interpretations of Scripture. He liked to discuss technicalities, but he avoided practicalities. We see the same thing, in a sense, I think, with the Apostle Paul when he was a Pharisee before he was converted. Again, we have a man who knew the law. Paul was a studious individual, trained under no less than Gamaliel. Paul knew what it was to debate. He had a head full of knowledge, yet he was blinded by his own prejudices and biases. He did nothing for the glory of God. In fact, he persecuted the Christian church. He failed to understand what his own Scriptures actually taught. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This is when he was a Christian, obviously. Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. In other words, don't get caught up with endless wranglings over minute details and nuances and that kind of stuff. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. You know, if the lawyer that we're thinking about this morning, if he heard that text, you know how he would respond to that text? Well, what does love mean? Who am I to love and how am I to love? I can't do anything at all because those questions need to be answered. And don't misunderstand me this morning. Of course we need to study Scripture. Of course we need to ask questions of the Word of God. Of course we need to have our minds stretched. We are to worship the Lord our God with all of our minds. Of course we are to investigate. We are to deepen our knowledge. We are to be stretched, all of those things. But to what end, people? To what end? Just merely for the accumulation of knowledge, to make ourselves look good in front of others, to win arguments? The Scripture tells us that while knowledge is good, it also puffs up. Surely the acquisition of knowledge must be with a view to spiritual growth and fruitfulness, contributing to God's kingdom through the lives of other people. I was reading a book the other day and I came across this quote. The man's name is Julian Green. I'm not familiar with Julian Green, and I suspect that he's probably written some things that are quite spurious. But I do like this quote. The book wasn't by him, it was a quote in the book. Let me read you this quote. The story of the manna gathered and set aside by the Hebrews is deeply significant. It so happened that the manna rotted when it was kept. And perhaps this means that all spiritual reading which is not consumed by prayer and works ends up causing a sort of rotting inside of us. You die with a head full of saying and a perfectly empty heart. This man says the word of God is consumed, it is appropriated, it is taken to ourselves with prayer and through good works. Well, secondly then this morning, let's come to the question, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Let's think of the scenario that's before us. This man comes to the Lord Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus points him to the law, which is interesting, isn't it? Jesus points him to law. What is your take on the law? And this man responds, as we know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength as your neighbour, and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do it and live. Oh, but who is my neighbour? Jesus then, in light of that question, who is my neighbour, he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you find Jesus' response to this situation strange? If somebody came to you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Would you point them to the law and tell them to obey the law? Or would you say something like, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. You must repent of your sin. Chris was talking about repentance and that definition of repentance. You must repent from your lifestyle of sin and turn yourself to God in faith. Would that not be your response? Would we not expect Jesus to say something similar? Yet interestingly, when the rich young ruler comes to him, the rich young ruler asks the same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus respond to him? He points him to the law. He points him to the law. Now, Christ is obviously not saying that we are justified by our works. That's never taught in Scripture. Nowhere is that taught in Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith. We understand that, and of course he understands that. But you see, he knows the heart and he knows how the lawyer thinks. The lawyer sees himself right with God by virtue of the fact he is a law-keeping man. That's how he sees himself. He does those things which he believes are necessary, as we mentioned earlier. The ceremonial washings, the dietary requirements, Sabbath keeping. He doesn't live a riotous life. He's not out getting smashed. He's not committing adultery. He's not stealing. He doesn't murder anybody. But the question is, does this man really obey the law? Well, no, he doesn't, because the law is fulfilled by love. Love to God and then love to one's neighbour. This man sees only the bare bones of ritualism and moralism. And the lawyer knows the law in theory, but he does not know the law in practice. He does not know God. He doesn't know what God is like. He doesn't really grasp what God actually expects of him. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, to whom you're born. None of that stuff really matters. None of it makes you right with God. All of the ritualism and obedience under the sun does not make you right with God, but faith working through love. You see, love is the key to the law. We do not keep the law apart from love for God and love for others. Now, in saying what I am this morning, what I'm putting across to you this morning, we need to be very careful in this day and age that we don't fall into a kind of sentimentalised view of love, a kind of anemic view of love that we see around us. Love does not mean we must be best friends with everyone. Love does not mean that we must agree with every idea. Love is principled. Love is discerning. Love makes judgments. Love stands for truth. Love makes hard decisions. Love does not condone sin. Love addresses issues. So let us be careful that our understanding of love is not flavoured by the world around us. And along with that, we also need to say that there are some people who think that love is basically the only message that the Bible has to say to us. And they want to come to church every week and hear a sermon that God loves them. And they're not so much interested in concepts like holiness and sin and judgment. And the Bible has a lot to say to us on many levels. But while the concept of love can be distorted today, and it can be emphasized at the expense of other truths, and that's true and we need to be aware of those things, let us also understand that love is not a peripheral issue. It is not a peripheral issue in Scripture. And we must not allow it to become a peripheral issue in our lives and our churches. We can very much neglect the importance and place given to love in the Bible. Let me just give to you a few, what I call them, maxims that we find in the Scriptures with regards to love. In the reading that came to us earlier, the Apostle John says, God is love. You take note of that expression. It's not saying God simply expresses love, or God is loving, though that's true. God is the very definition of what love is. If you want to know what love looks like, look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the works of God in Scripture. Love is inherent to the divine nature. We show love. All of us show love. Many of you have children and grandchildren, and we all have parents, of course. We all show love, but we are not the definition of what love is. However, God is the very definition of love. We are only saved because God is love. And any discussion on love and how we are to understand love must begin with the very character of God himself. On our part, we are to love him and can only love him because he first loved us. And on our part, that means thankfulness, it means devotion, it means obedience. You know, in light of this reality, the Apostle Paul says that love is the highest of all virtues. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the highest of all virtues? Love is the highest of all virtues because it is to demonstrate the very character of God himself. It is to show forth what God is like. Love is to imitate the divine nature. Another maxim we find, the Apostle John said that love is evidence of conversion. And the inability to love is evidence that we are not converted. Now look, we all love in a reciprocal way. I have three children, I love them. They love me. You love your family, you love your friends. It's reciprocal love. That's natural to every one of us. The ungodly, the most wicked of people, love in that sense. But love born by the work of the Spirit goes further. It goes beyond that. It's the ability to love our enemies. And that ultimately is the message of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Again, without going into any details, I'm sure you know the basic outline of the Good Samaritan. It's the ability to love our enemies as God does and as Jesus taught us. This surely to the natural man is the hardest thing to do. There are people I positively dislike in life. That's the reality of it. I'm a fallen human being. I'm sorry, but there are people I don't like. But I must love them. And by the grace of God working in me, I can. I must. We don't have to be best friends with everybody. I think I mentioned that earlier. But we are to pray for everyone. We are to do good to everyone. We are to withhold our tongues in terms of gossip and slander. We are to extend ourselves when they need our help. Another truism we find in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love that usually gets rolled out at weddings, which is very nice. It has nothing whatsoever to do with marriage, but that's okay. It's still appropriate, I suppose, to marriage. But Paul is actually dealing with a dysfunctional church, a very gifted church, the Corinthian church, but full of factions, full of schism, people taking one another to court, people didn't like each other. And as Paul is speaking about spiritual gifts and explaining the use of spiritual gifts, in the midst of that discussion, he throws in this chapter on love. And he basically says, your gifts are nothing, absolutely nothing, apart from love. You lack no spiritual gift, but this one thing you lack love. And Paul says, without love, we are absolutely nothing, meaning that God does not accept anything we do as an act of worship. If you had all faith to move mountains, if you give your body to be burned, if you give all of your goods to the poor, yet the motivation is wrong, if it is not driven by love for God and love for man, it counts for nothing. Nothing. And there are passages of Scripture which ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our necks. Without love, we're nothing. Nothing. And one other point here before we draw to a close. The Lord Jesus Christ said, addressing the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you know how he addresses seven churches. Most of them have good points. Most of them also have some issues that he needs to take up with them. And to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, Jesus is effectively saying to these people, if you do not love, if you do not return to that first love from which you have fallen, you cease to be the people of God. And Jesus threatens them with extinction. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, how many remain today? None of them. Do you know, there are areas in this world where there were vast numbers of Christian people, where there were Christian churches, and today there's virtually none. Why? What's happened? Why has God seen fit to extinguish the light? Why? Is this possibly a reason? I will remove your lampstand. You will cease to shine. The interesting thing with the church at Ephesus is that they were theologically astute. They tested men to see if they were true in their preaching. They tested apostles or so-called apostles and found some to be liars. This is a theologically switched-on congregation. And there were elements to the work there that were good, yet I have this complaint about you. The mechanism is all in place. The cogs are turning. It's all working in a theological sense, but there's a problem. You've left your first love, and we understand that to mean that they did not love Christ as they should. And no doubt that manifested itself then in personal relationships. You need to think about what you're doing and why, and return to me. Return to me. Well, in practical terms, as we relate to those around us, what does this supernatural love look like that I'm trying to put across to you this morning? And what I have to say here is nothing profound, it's nothing difficult, it's nothing that you haven't heard many times over. What does supernatural love look like? It looks like kindness, it looks like generosity, it looks like prayer, it looks like forgiveness, it looks like thoughtfulness. It looks like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went around doing good to all. He not only did good to his disciples and those who had believed, he fed the masses because they were hungry. He did good to all who were before him. And specifically, as we think about the response of Christ to the lawyer, what does this supernatural love, this believing love, this love born of the Holy Spirit look like? It looks like the Good Samaritan. It looks like the Good Samaritan. A man putting aside bias and prejudice, reaching out to someone in need. It looks like opening the heart. It looks like opening the wallet. It looks like opening the home. It looks like making time for people. It looks like going out of your way. It looks like making a commitment of care towards someone. Supernatural love, believing love, loves the unlovely, it loves the unworthy, just as God himself does. Who is my neighbour was the question. That's why we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? According to the parable, your neighbour is anybody who has a need. Anyone who has a need. You are the good neighbour when you put aside class and colour and creed, and you extend yourself to them. A few years ago, my wife and I were getting my son up. It's Sunday morning, getting him ready for church. I think some of you know, if not all of you, I have quite a severely disabled son. And Sunday morning, he listens to the radio, and then at some point we go in and we get him ready, and he listens to a popular preacher on the radio, and I like this guy. I quite like listening to him. I've benefited from his sermons. And one morning we went in, and this guy was finishing up with the Good Samaritan, and he asked the question, "What are we to learn from the Good Samaritan? What is the lesson here?" And the lesson he put across was, "We all need Jesus Christ. We can't fulfil the law. We need Jesus Christ because we fail." And there is truth to that, no question. The law exposes sin in our lives. The unbelievers need to become acquainted with the law and their need of Christ, no question whatsoever. But let me put it to you this morning. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows what it looks like when we have Christ, when we have him. The Good Samaritan shows us what it looks like when the Spirit of Christ is at work in a person's heart. The Good Samaritan shows us what it looks like when somebody has personally tasted deeply of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God, and they are compelled to show compassion and mercy and goodness to other people. And I sometimes wonder, you know, and I don't have answers to many of the questions that I think of, and you don't either, but I often wonder, why is the Christian church so often languishing in the West? Have we sometimes perhaps become so committed to theological wranglings and arguing against the next tribe and proving our point and producing endless, endless, endless numbers of systematic theologies and wringing out every nth degree and shade that we possibly can from the text? And yet maybe we never take a cup of cold water to someone. And maybe we know the confessions and the creeds, and they are important. I'm not saying they're not. But to what end? The will of God for our lives is actually very clear and straightforward. What we are to do, what God expects, and how we show forth to the world what he is like and what salvation is involved. There are times in the lives of my children, with members of my own congregation, because of attitudes and behaviour among the people that I pastor, that I've had to explain to my kids why they see and hear some of the things that they have. And I've had to explain to them the gospel is powerful to change people and for people to be godly, even if you don't always see it in people. The gospel is powerful to change if we believe it and if we take to heart its lessons. But if we are people of nothing more than just knowledge, accumulating knowledge and understanding concepts, then it's of no value whatsoever. It needs to be acted upon. Jesus said to the lawyer, and he says to each one of us, in light of this lesson, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I'll close in prayer, and then we have our final hymn. Is that right? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we bow ourselves before you in humility and great thankfulness, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Indeed, Lord, your love is unfathomable. Lord, it is so rich. We are told in Scripture that it was extended to us even before the foundation of the world. And Lord, in spite of our many provocations, in spite of our sin and our putting you, as it were, to the test. Lord, yet you love us. We thank you, Lord, that your love is unfailing. Lord, we thank you that having loved us, so we have been saved, and so we are able to love you and love others. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause this reality to burn deep into our hearts, and that we would indeed reflect the divine nature in our own lives. Lord, that we would be a good witness to those around us and show forth the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God to those who are perishing. Oh, Father, help us to subdue our sinful nature and, Lord, our inclination to not love our enemies and to have our own way and to be forceful and arrogant in all of those things. And help us rather, Lord, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to bear forth to an unbelieving world and to one another the very image of Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in his marvellous name. Amen.